Micah chapter 4, we want to finish Micah, and I will buzz through. One thing you can know, if I skip over something rather rapidly, you probably will not be accountable for it on the test. All right, Micah chapter 4, last time I believe we had finished with verse 5. We talked about all the people will walk in the name of the Lord. You know that the book of Micah is paralleling, Micah, the chapter 4 of Micah, parallels what chapter in the Old Testament? What other chapter, almost word for word, David? Isaiah chapter 2 parallels this chapter almost completely. We talked about everybody will walk in the name of his God. I doubt very seriously whether that's talking about you. I think we will walk in the name, I believe in the literal translation here, we will all walk in the name of our God as sons of God. That it won't be for us to turn the people to us, it'll be for us to turn the people to God. What example do we even know of for me to even make that statement, Rod? Jesus Christ came. And he said, I haven't spoken of myself, but what the Father has given to me, that's what I have given to you. So he came to bring the Father's message, and I would assume then that we would be bringing the Father's message too, that we would be turning people to God, not the idea each one of us is going to walk. Hey, everybody's going to walk in the name of us. They'll walk in the name of God, the God. All right, Micah chapter 4. Verses 1 through 8, vision, verse 6 says, In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble her that halts, I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. I will make her that halts a remnant. Notice, those that are going to come back are going to be the ones who were wounded and hurt from having been in captivity. They're going to return. He says, I'll make them a remnant. And her that was cast far off as a strong nation. The Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. So another millennial scripture. God's going to bring them back and God's going to reign over them. He's going to make them strong once again. And you, O tower of the flock, apparently an indication of the tower from which David watched over Israel. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Because as we know, God's going to set up his headquarters, the headquarters city in Jerusalem. I never did give my sermon on Jerusalem, by the way, during the feast. I had all types of dynamite scriptures on it. I had quotes about Jerusalem. I had the history of Jerusalem, and I never gave it. It just didn't work out the areas I went when I was planning on giving it. Other things, other material seemed to be more appropriate. So I have that as next year's sermon for the feast, a fresh, brand new sermon that I'll keep in mind for the feast. I even had it ready to go in. You know, the song that Mr. Tkach likes so much, Mount Zion stands most beautiful, not Mount Zion, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God, you know. And you talk about the city of God and go through and talk about that and maybe at the end have them sing that song to help drive home the meaning all the more. Jerusalem's going to be the headquarters of God's work around the world. I'm sorry? In Jerusalem, there was a tower, a large tower from which David oversaw the flock, that he would look over the flock, sort of like a watchtower. Not the watchtower, as you know, that's Jehovah's Witness, but a watchtower, which David used. That's the one, apparently, it's at least a reference to that here, talking about it being in Jerusalem. Certainly like David would watch over the flock, so would God. All right, verses 9 through 13 tells us that there still is trouble ahead. And particularly for Judah, because he says in verse 10, Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shall you go forth of the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and you shall go even to Babylon. Though Assyrians were the main power at this time, because the book of Micah was written in the Assyrian period. Remember, he addresses both Samaria and Jerusalem. And though he addresses the fact that the Assyrians were the power, I mean, he knew the Assyrians were the power, yet he prophesied they were going to go to Babylon. And the Jews, the southern kingdom would indeed go to Babylon. There shall you be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Somebody also asked the question about, I guess it was from Jonah, where we listed the Medes and the Persians undid, finally did in the Ninevites. It was the Medes and the Persians in combination with the Babylonians or the Chaldeans who actually overtook Nineveh. We'll talk about that when we discuss the next book of Nahum. So it was a combination. It wasn't just Medes and Persians. It was Medes and Persians and the Babylonians who finally took over the Nineveh. All right, so he says, you'll go to Nineveh. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So not only Babylon, literally, where the Jews finally extricated from as God prophesied, but the Babylonian system at the end time is again going to take all of God's people captive. As we know, he says, come out of her, my people. Who's he talking about coming out of? The Babylonish system. Remember, is it Revelation chapter 18, where he talks about, yes, in verse 2, Babylon the great is fallen. Babylon would fall twice. First time, after he made them let his people go. And of course, remember when Darius finally gave that judgment, or Cyrus, that they could go back to their homeland. When the empire of Babylon had fallen, and then there's another Babylon to come. The Babylonish system in the future will also have taken God's people captive. Here he's talking specifically about the Jews and the Babylonian captivity coming up in the not-too-distant future. And verse 11 says, now also many nations are gathered against you, the allies of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian armies, who didn't even know God, that say, let her be defiled, let her eye look upon Zion. So he prophesies about what was to transpire. Verse 13 says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, and I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs brass, and you shall beat in pieces many people. Now, here's a reference that finally Zion is going to arise. Remember I bounced this off Dr. Stavronides. I introduced the idea that we have nothing in our literature that indicates that Israel is going to do this. They're actually going to turn the tables on their enemies. Here's another reference. He says, arise and thresh. I'll make your horn iron, make your hoofs brass, and you shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. So verse 13 is an indication that after its punishment, Judah and Israel are going to turn and punish those who've captured them. Verse 13. I don't believe that took place after their Babylonian captivity the first time. All right, chapter 5. Chapter 5, remember chapter 4 being a vision of the kingdom, and yet there are troubles to come first. Chapter 5, the whole chapter deals with God defending his people, and Israel will win over its enemies eventually. Chapter 5, verse 2, particularly note, he says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth to me that is to be ruler in Israel. An obvious reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Why? They knew when he was born in Bethlehem, he was supposed to be born in that area. Whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Now how could you have somebody born who's from everlasting? Except he be God. God in the flesh. He was born at that time. Verse 3 talks about, Micah 5 verse 2, a messianic scripture. Verse 1 where he talks about smiting the judge of Israel might be a reference, if you want to note it, might be a reference to Zedekiah when he was smitten. Might be a reference to that. Certainly verse 2 talks about waiting for God to come and deliver them. Verse 3 says, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He'll let them be punished for a while, but only for a little while. You might want to note Isaiah 54, verses 7 to 8. Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8 talk about, "For a small moment," God says, "for a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." So he says, I let you go for a little while. I gave you up till it was time to deliver. And then I'm going to deliver you. Verse 5, he talks about, "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land." And certainly he'll be withstood. God would withstand the Assyrian trying to come in and take over. Verses 1 to 6, God promises to deliver. Verse 7 through 15, Israel will win after all. Israel will win after all. Notice, "The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that remain not for man, nor wait for the sons of men." And he talks about them being in the midst of the Gentiles. They could be a blessing. They have been a blessing. Verse 8 seems to indicate again the treading and the tearing. Verse 9 says, "Your hand shall be lifted up upon your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." So you could say this was a prophecy of how Israel would be during the time of God's blessings upon them in this time, but it seems like it fits more into the millennial category when God sets his hand to deliver them. When he begins to bring them back, they have been a blessing. Remember, the United States did win every war until 1951. Verse 10 tells us, "And it shall come to pass in that day." There again is another identifying sign of the end time, in that day, the day of the Lord. "It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses out of the midst of you. I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities out of your land, will throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off your witchcrafts out of your hand, and you shall have no more soothsayers. Your graven images also will I cut off, your standing images out of the midst of you." This hasn't been done before. God's going to finally clean them up, clean up the land. "I will pluck up your groves." Verse 15, "I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard." So God's going to punish his people for a while. He's going to turn around and let them vent some of his wrath on them, and God's going to clean up the land of the idolatry, of the images. He's going to clean up a false religion. He's going to reestablish his people. Chapter 6. So chapter 5 has two aspects. God will defend his people, and then Israel will win over their enemies eventually. Israel will win over their enemies eventually. You might want to note the scripture, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. "A day of Jacob's trouble." A day of Jacob's trouble. But God says he'll be saved out of it. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. He shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck. I will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them." Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 9. All right, let's move on to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the third natural division, the book of Micah. Chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, "Hear you." Remember the other natural division right at the beginning, Micah 1 verse 2, then Micah 3 verse 1. He says, "Hear, hear." Here's another, the last natural division, not necessarily the good outline, but the natural division. "Hear you now what the Lord says. Arise, contend you before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. So what God is saying is, I have a controversy with you, Israel. You and I have got problems that we need to get solved. Let the mountains, the major nations, let the hills, the smaller nations, let them listen and hear what I have to say. Verse 2, hear you, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. The word controversy here literally means a lawsuit. God is suing Israel. I'm suing you. I have a controversy with you. You strong foundations of the earth, the Lord has a controversy, a lawsuit with his people. And he will plead with Israel. Now listen to how tender God is. Verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? What did God ever do to them? He took them when they were a slave peoples. He brought them out by a series of miracles. He, when they were nobodies, he established them as somebodies. He put the fear of the Lord into all the nations around about them because of all of his mighty miracles. He brought them to a land that he describes as flowing with milk and honey, a land where they could bring out fruit that took two men to carry, a bunch of grapes. He looked after them and blessed them and gave them natural resources. We could say the same thing today. You want to find out how awesome the United States and British Commonwealth countries are? Take a look in some of these information please almanacs on some of the major commodities of the world, like wheat and barley and natural and some of the natural resources like iron and gold, silver and nickel and the various types of metals. And you'll see that the United States, one of the British Commonwealth countries, leads the world or comes in ranks 2 and 3 or 2 and 4 or 1 and 5 or whatever in virtually all the categories. You take a look, the major categories. Take a look at the wealth. You want to say cars or television sets or telephones or availability of education. In most cases, the most educated countries are those in the west of the democracies of northwestern Europe, to Israel, and then particularly the Israel of that God made when Jacob laid hands on Ephraim and Manasseh. You take a look and you'll see. God says, what have I done to you? Wherein have I wearied you? Tell me. I want to know. What have I done? Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 3 talks about Israel not knowing their master. They don't know their master. Isaiah 1. God says, what have I done to you? Let me know. Isaiah 1 verse 2 says, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. The ass his master's crib. You were at Bible study, you knew what that Jewish policeman knew when he turned loose the, I don't know if you heard or not, but he had captured... There were smugglers who were using an ass-drawn cart. And the smugglers got away, but the Jewish Haifa police officer captured the donkeys. And so he put them in a barn, but didn't give them anything to eat for a few days. And then he turned them loose, and they went right back to their owners. And he followed them right back to their owners and arrested the owners as smugglers. Because the ass knows its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. So Israel didn't know its God. Verses 1 to 5, he basically calls on them to repent. To repent of the way they have gone. And in verse 6, he taught, verses 6 through 16, God calls on them to repent, and then he gives his response for them to change their lives, particularly verses 6, 7, and 8. What does God want? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Is that what God wants? Some physical labor of service? Is that what he wants? That's good, that's right, that's proper, that you should serve. Is that what he wants? Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you want me to sacrifice my family to show you I'm sorry? Verse 8, one of the most powerful scriptures in all the Bible, in my opinion. He has showed you, O man, what is good. God has showed you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does God want of each one of us? But to do justly. To do justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. To obey God, that's doing justice. Doing justly is obeying God. To love mercy, to be willing to give people the benefit of the doubt, to deal in graciousness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now you could follow those three precepts. If I could follow that precept, well, I tell you, we would be a wonderful church. You would be a wonderful individual. Love what is right. Practice it. Walk with God. Walk with God. That's what the Lord requires of you. Now, children need to be taught mercy. So many times we exact of children every time. Do you have children? You ever give them mercy? You ever planned? Were you given mercy? Most students weren't given mercy. Most students, it was like, you remember, we teach consistency in child rearing. Consistency means every time you make a mistake, you get punished. Is that true with you as a Christian? You get punished every time you make a mistake? Where's forgiveness? Where's repentance come in? Now, I know the children are not adults. I understand that. They have to be reinforced, and most of the time, it's got to be that consistency. I understand. But do you ever give them mercy? Do you ever say, I see you're really sorry? Dad sees you're sorry. I'm not going to spank you this time. I'm going to give you mercy. Will children learn mercy from their parents? Or what will their impression be of God? That God's going to clobber you every time you step out of line. Is that the concept you want them to have of God? Or do you want them to understand that with God there's forgiveness, that he may be more respected? I think Mr. Bergen, his sermonette, by the way, an excellent example of a sermonette. In fact, we heard two wonderful messages on the Sabbath. But Mr. Bergen's sermonette, an excellent example of good sermonettes. Good example, three quick points, a couple of scriptures, boom. And a wonderful lesson. And like you said, when you tell somebody you're sorry, you think that makes you look worse. It makes you look better, not worse. There's nothing so bad as somebody who's wrong trying to pretend he's right. Or refusing to say he's wrong when everybody knows he's wrong. Nothing so bad as that. All right, so skipping down, God's response, he wants them to change, he wants them to turn. Verse 12, he talks about rich men thereof are full of violence, the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And all they think of is how they can deceive, mislead others. Therefore also will I make you sick in smiting you, in making you desolate because of your sins. So God lays upon them what he's going to do to them. He talks about the statutes of Omri and the house of Ahab. Ahab killed the prophets, the wickedness, the Baal worship. This is verse 16. Walking after the traditions of men. So he tells them they need to humble themselves. They need to walk with God. They need to yield themselves and not be going their own direction. So primarily the rest of the chapter is indicting them for going their way and the consequences for disobedience. That's chapter 6. Chapter 7, we see a sad picture from godly eyes. Here are the people of Israel, coming to the place of wanting to repent. how a truly repentant Israelite would feel and look. Chapter 7, verse 1, "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There's no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit." First ripe fruit, there's something special about it, something very tasty about it. And yet, see, they lament the sins of selfishness. "I looked for some fruit, there was none there. The good man has perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man, his brother with a net." Everybody's trying to trip everybody else up. You have to buy stun guns to prepare, protect yourself. You don't kill them. You have to be careful. Somebody breaks in your house and you shoot him, and all they find him with is a club. Club, you could go to jail for manslaughter because you killed somebody. And you didn't use reasonable force. You can defend yourself. We had a police officer come talk to us in Toronto, Canada. And I'm sure the same principle applies in the States. You can use reasonable force. If you think he's going to kill you, you could use reasonable force to kill him first. But if he only has a club, he may have only been planning to knock you out. So you have to just knock him out. If you shoot him, you use too much force. Though he broke into your home, though he may have violated and raped your daughters and your wife, though he may have stolen all of your wealth, if you shoot him, you use too much force. You could go to jail. The guy could actually, if you didn't kill him, turn around and sue you. That's been done. Where they've sued somebody for using too much force. The criminal sued the victim. Well, that's the type of world we live in. Micah describes it quite well. This is verse 3. "That they may also do evil with both hands earnestly." I mean, we're talking about real evil people. They don't just steal with one hand, they steal both hands earnestly. Sometimes people win these shopping sprees at a store. You ever see them go through the store trying to take everything, just pouring things in, go find the most expensive items? What if you were given a 10-minute shopping spree in a store? You try to quickly run to the most expensive items, right? Get 10 fur coats or 10 things. If you're gimme, gimme, get, get. That's what you're going to do. It's amazing to see. Of course, they're trying to get so much as they can. He describes them as doing evil with both hands earnestly. That's pretty wicked. Prince asks, and the judge asks for a reward. The great man, he utters his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. Give me a bribe. You want some justice? You want some fairness? Give me a bribe. That's what he's talking about. You want justice? You want fairness? You want mercy? You want to get off? What are you going to give me? What are you going to pay me? The idea of a bribe. Lamenting the sins of selfishness and confessing the faults. Verse 6, verse 5, 4 describes them, "The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." The best of them is going to tear your skin, tear at you. And he says in verse 5, "Don't trust in a friend, put not confidence in a guide." You can't trust anyone in that type of day. "Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom." Be careful what you might even say to your wife. In the days of Nazism, Hitler, kids were told to inform on their parents, and kids did. For the love of the Führer, they informed on their own parents, who may have been discussing inequities that they saw. They were hauled off. He says, be careful. Verse 6, "The son dishonors the father. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house." You better be careful, he says, in that day. And of course, this was later applied to Christianity. Many times those who know us the best, who know what we practice the most, are the ones who are likely to bring the greatest punishment and greatest persecution upon us. Matthew 10:36. Jesus Christ used that very same scripture, Matthew 10, and verse 36. Let's see, verses 7 through 10, true Israel will trust in God. True Israel will trust in God. That's the theme of that, committing themselves to God's care. Verses 11 through 20 are basically millennial. I would like to read from Feinberg, page 186. Page 186 from Feinberg talks about the end. He says, the last three verses of this book are joined to the book of Jonah for reading in a synagogue on the afternoon of the Day of Atonement. Once a year on the afternoon of the new year, the Orthodox Jew goes to a running stream or river and symbolically empties his pockets of his sins into the water while he recites verses 18 to 20. This service is called Tashlish, after the Hebrew word meaning you will cast. Notice what he says, verses 18 to 20. And who is a God like you? Who is a God like you that pardons iniquity, that's willing to overlook people's mistakes? And what you have to say is, has anyone ever done to you worse than you've done to God? Nope. And yet, what do you want when you ask God? You want pardon, don't you? Pardon mine iniquity, Lord. Are you willing to give that same type of pardon to others? Who's a God like unto you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Do you always see sins? See, I teach Imperial High School. I teach Senior Bible. Now, I tell the class, I say, I know some of you think I don't see you. I see you occasionally talk to each other. I see you occasionally pass a note. It's not in defiance of me. Yeah, maybe they're just saying, what was that scripture again? Probably not. It's probably, what are you doing tonight? I said, I see you occasionally do that. You think I don't see you, but I look at my class, just like you might think I don't see you when you snooze or are extra tired or fighting. Some of you I commend and others of you I condemn. Close. Commend, condemn. Commend for fighting it, condemn for not. But I look out and I see, and I know, I see the club. But I try to overlook when I know that the attitude isn't bad, it's not deliberate, it's not malicious, it's not hateful, it's not rebellious, it's not defiant. Oh, I see, feel it's defiant, rebellious, and hateful. I call them. A couple guys I did. Stop after class, excuse me, not in class, don't embarrass them. Call them after class, excuse me. Didn't I ask you not to do this before? I take that as a personal offense in my class that you're doing this. I consider you being rebellious to what I've asked you to do. That's the last warning I'm going to give you on that issue. Have a good day. Never had a problem. But see, you overlook, too, little things that they do. God says, I passed by the transgression of the remnant of my heritage. I don't look at everything they do wrong. Pretty soon you give up and say, I can't do anything right. Do you ever feel that way? I can't do anything right. You know why? Because everybody's telling you all that you do wrong. And they can do 90% good and 10% wrong, but all they hear about is the 10% wrong they do. What about the 90% good? Just like you go on a diet and you really watch yourself and you're careful for, you know, maybe days and days. And one day you go off your diet for, you yielded to temptation, had an ice cream or whatever, and now you afterwards. Now you kick yourself all over the place. But wait a minute, didn't you do well for 9 days, 10 days? Why don't you see the 9 days you did well? Why do you only see the one day you did wrong? Oh, sure, be sorry if you're trying to, consciously, but don't you look at it? You were nine times good and only one time bad. Now, you can repent of that. But look at the good, too, in life. Not just the evil. God certainly doesn't. He says, he retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Your God, my God, delights in mercy. You should too. Delight in giving it, delight in being that way. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will perform the truth to Jacob, the mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And what did he promise? Promised the Savior, promised that in Abraham everybody would be blessed. What did he promise Abraham? He promised him the earth, everything, everywhere he could see. Take a look around. It's going to one day be yours, Abraham, as father of the faithful and the kingdom of God. He will fulfill his promise. A wonderful, beautiful way to end up the book of Micah. All right, that's about all I have time to give you. Wish I could take more, but I don't have more time to give on the book of Micah. Let's talk about the book of Nahum now. You want to stand for a minute, take a real quick break. Book of Nahum, is our recorder on? Yes. Okay. Say hello to everybody out there in Radio Land, because I understand this is going to be sent out, possibly, if it's good enough. Maybe it won't be if it's bad enough, but anyway, I'll say greetings to everybody who's listening in. Book of Nahum is a book about the fall of Nineveh. Predictions, a prophecy against Nineveh. You'll see from your handout, you should pay attention to these. See from the handout the date, 663 to 612 B.C. It's a prophecy against Nineveh. The name Nahum means comforter. It's interesting because in chapter 3, we'll find God saying, nobody's going to be there to comfort you. Nobody's going to be there to comfort you. The name Nahum, though, means comforter. Nahum was an Elkoshite. Elkosh is thought to be a place, not a person, not a group of peoples like the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Parasites. I guess we could call the people who live in Paris parasites. Oh, bad, bad. We don't want to call them that. But anyway, we talk about the different types of ites that there are. Now, this is not intended, the thought is not intended to indicate perhaps a descendant from Canaan himself, but rather the land, the area that he came from, though we don't know where Elkosh is. We know nothing more about Nahum specifically except as he writes in the book. You'll note the outline of the book, the greatness of God, chapter 1, chapter 2, the judgment of Nineveh, and chapter 3, destruction and why it would come. Destruction and why it would come. It's interesting that in chapter 2 and verse 3, you'll find that the shield of his mighty men is made red. It's interesting that those who came to do in Assyria did in fact like to use the color red to strike fear into others. Their shields were painted red, like this is going to be bathed in blood when I come through to you. Part of the reason it was listed there, Babylonians were especially fond of the color red. We talked about Nineveh before somewhat when we discussed the book of Jonah. I would like to talk about the cruel people that there were. You'll notice on the handout why we date it between 663 and 612, because 663 is a date that we can find in the scriptures. Nahum 3 and verse 8 talks about the fall of Noamon, the fall of Noamon or Thebes. And the Assyrians did that. The date was 663. And yet the fall of the Ninevites is recorded as 612. So somewhere between that time period, at least we know that he already knew that Thebes had fallen. And then he prophesies the fall. Robinson in his book calls the area of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, one of the most diabolically, here's what he said, perhaps the most diabolically atrocious race that ever existed. Possibly the most diabolically atrocious race that ever existed is how he discusses this particular group. In page 108 and 109 of Nineveh, he talks about Ashurbanipal. Prophet's period would accordingly fall between these two time areas. He gives 663 and 612. Bottom of page 108 from Robinson's book on the 12 minor prophets, he says, Ashurbanipal was exceptionally cruel. When he talks about it being a bloody city, when he talks in chapter 3 and verse 1, you get a better idea why he called it a bloody city. Ashurbanipal was exceptionally cruel. He even boasts of his violence and shameful atrocities, how he ruthlessly tore off the lips, the lips, and the limbs of kings, how he forced three captured rulers of Elam to drag his chariot through the streets, how he compelled a prince to wear around his neck the decapitated head of his king, how he and his queen feasted in a garden with the head of a Chaldean monarch whom he had forced to commit suicide, hanging from a tree above them. How would you like to have this, make this guy commit suicide and then decapitate him and then hang his head above you so while you're eating dinner you can have this wonderful sight? No other king, even of Assyria, ever boasts of such inhuman and atrocious barbarities. As he advanced toward Egypt in one of his expeditions, 22 kings are said to have paid him homage. Upon his arrival, both Memphis, in the capital of Lower Egypt, and Thebes, the Noamen listed in the scriptures, the capital of Upper Egypt, were successfully wrested from Tirhaka and cruelly punished. It talks about the different ones of them. It says Nineveh was in its height of glory during this time. Yes, on page 110, he talks about how reinforced Nineveh was. It was triply fortified by walls and moats, forts and towers, walls being 7.5 miles in circumference and so broad that three chariots could drive on top of them abreast. Three chariots could just go side by side on top of the walls. Such was Nineveh, the capital, the most powerful, sensual, ferocious, and diabolically atrocious race of men that perhaps ever existed in all the world. They were great besiegers of men, ever crying, siege, siege, siege. They loved to besiege people and starve them out. Then it goes on to talk about how they were actually taken in by, overcome by drunken orgies. The Tigris overflowed, breaking the breaches of the walls. King, seeing the fate impending, burned himself alive. So some of the sites they used to apparently pile up heads, pile up arms, pile up ears, or whatever else of those that they took just as tribute to their great cruelty and their victories. Tiglath-Pileser used to cut off the heads. This is from Feinberg, the book of Nahum. I don't want to spend too much time, but I do want to set the stage as to why God talks about these peoples and why he's so upset at them. It says, talks about the Medes and the Babylonians being especially fond of red. Let's see if I can find this real quickly. Oh, yes. Page 196. Page 196 of Feinberg. It says, Tiglath-Pileser, the first, boasted that he had fought and conquered 60 kings. 60. In the beginning of his reign, in combat with 5 kings, he made the blood of the warriors to flow in the valleys and on the high places of the mountains. He cut off the heads of his enemies and piled them up outside their cities like heaps of grain. City after city is reported as having been defeated, burned with fire, devastated, and destroyed. 25 cities in one land were so treated in one campaign. Their troops were cut down like lambs. One boast of this king was that he dyed a mountain red with the blood of the slain. Tiglath-Pileser III boasted that he hung warriors on stakes. Sennacherib recorded that he so treated all the corpses of one city that he conquered. He found pleasure in cutting off precious lives as one that cuts a string. That's his own expression. And so the monotonous tale goes on. Talks about how what they had done, how they had been to the various cities. So gives you an idea of the cruelty of this people and why God pronounces they're going to be taken over. It was a mighty city. This particular city was a very mighty city. Okay, let's see if there's anything else. Nahum gives exact descriptions, talks about the fall of Nineveh, how it was done according to the flood. He also talks about the death of Sennacherib in chapter 1. It came to pass exactly like that. If you want additional references, the Bible as History, page 277, The Bible as History by Keller, talks about Ashurbanipal and his prowess in hunting. Remember, he was the one we talked about. Okay, I think that's about all I want to give to you on this. Oh yeah, I could tell you briefly that Ashurbanipal used to go hunting with bow and arrow or javelin. He killed 30 elephants, 257 wild beasts, 370 lions. And some of the wild animals he used to go after and hunt. Talks about the bloody city and some of the sins on succeeding pages. The looting, the burning, the killing that was done. So when they got their comeuppance, it wasn't to be unexpected. God had enough. Remember, he said, for three sins. Here was the city that had repented before. But now, 150 years later, approximately, now it was ready to be destroyed. Let's go through quickly to give you some pointers from this book. Theme is a prophecy, a burden against Nineveh. Chapter 1. He talks about the greatness of God, first of all, and how mighty and powerful He is. Chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Elkosh is not necessarily known for sure where it would be. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Remember also that Sennacherib had come right to the very gates. They had already taken Israel into captivity, right? 721. And now they had come right to the very gates Sennacherib had. God sent an angel in the days of Hezekiah to smite the 185,000 of the Assyrians. We might say if Germany is Assyria in prophecy, if Germany is Assyria in prophecy, we can picture a cruel people. We know some of the cruelties of World War II that took place. I remember hearing over in England of an account of where the Germans, and this doesn't mean that every German's a bad person, because many of you probably have, how many of you have some German in your background? See, it doesn't mean all of you are cruel. But I remember someone mentioning the fact that when they went to perform these atrocities, that many of them had to get drunk. They literally had to stupefy themselves to go out and start slaying and bayoneting men, women, and children. Helpless men, women, and children. They were told, go out and kill. I also remember the account of a wonderful German man whom I visited for the first time in Canada. He was about 65 years old, and he sat there and he just cried because he wanted to be baptized. And I said, well,
why do you want to be baptized? And he just started to blubber up and cry. He reminded me a little bit of Ludwig Erhard. Do you remember the former premier or president of Germany? Little rotund, full-faced person. And he just started to cry, and he said, "I have killed hundreds." And he just started crying. He said, "I couldn't help it. I was sorry." He said, "I was a machine gunner in the war, First World War, and I killed hundreds." And he just bawled. He said, "I didn't even know who they were. I didn't even see their faces. I just gunned them down." You know, in battle, this wasn't just killing helpless people, but as a soldier, he had killed hundreds. And he just bawled like a baby. And that man, for, being that age, was one of the kindest, sweetest, nicest, one of the ones I'm certain about, that this guy was repentant. Not just because he cried in front of me, but because of what he showed. He had a bad leg, came to church faithfully every week until the day he died. So I always think of him when I think about the cruelty of the Germans, because here was a man who, he said, "It was so sorry," he said, "I had to. I was an 18 or 19 year old boy sent off to battle, taught to use a machine gun. That was his weapon. And he said, "I've killed hundreds." And he just bawled. He wasn't arrogant. I have met other Germans who've been in the war who were arrogant, who didn't seem real repentant over what they did. But he was really repentant and sorry. And if these peoples of modern Germany today are the ones who constitute Assyria, they are a cruel and vicious people when they get on the march. If they do anything like they did in those times, peoples of Israel, modern day Israel, our peoples, are in for a lot of trouble. Verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." He goes on to talk about verse 5, "The mountains quake at him, the hills melt." It's called a theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. A theophany, which is a praise toward God, praise toward God. Mountains quake at him. The hills melt at the earth, at his, and the earth is burned at his presence. Verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him." Something we can count on in the day in the future when the troubles come upon the world. He knows those who trust in him. Verse 8 talks about an overrunning flood. With an overrunning flood, the prediction of how Nineveh, this mighty city, would be invaded. Will he make an utter end of the place thereof? That's historical. Verse 9, "And what do you imagine against the eternal?" What do you think you could do? You think you're pretty big, don't you, Nineveh? You think you're pretty strong. You've taken so many kings. You've put fear into all the nations about you. Judah is paying tribute to you. You've threatened her. You think you're pretty tough. We'll take care of you. Verse 10 says, "For while they be folded together as thorns, while they are drunken as drunkards." Apparently they were having orgies on the night that they were overtaken. "They shall be devoured as stubble fully dry." Verse 11 is probably talking about Sennacherib. Maybe in the future the beast. "There is one come out of you that imagines evil against the Lord." Remember, God was still on the side of Judah, and Sennacherib had threatened them. Verse 14 is almost an exact prophecy of what happened to Sennacherib when he went back home. Verse 14 says, "The Lord has given a commandment concerning you, that no more of your name shall be sown. Out of the house of your gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile." Apparently Sennacherib was slain in the temple of his gods. He went back to worship in his gods, and he was slain by his own sons. And that's found in Isaiah 37 and verse 38. Isaiah 37 and verse 38. Sennacherib, the one who came and threatened Judah. Verse 15, the Hebrew Bible puts with chapter 2. It says, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace.
Take a look. Somebody's going to be proclaiming peace.
And this time they were proclaiming, Judah, get straightened out. Just like we're trying to proclaim the peace that people can have. Mr. Ames' message on what is a true Christian, I mean, that's pretty powerful. It was very powerful. You start indicting people for worshiping the wrong type of God and the wrong false Jesus, and they don't even know the real Christ and how to be like Christ and so on. Very powerful.
Oh, Judah, keep your solemn feasts. Don't give up the faith. Perform your vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cast off, cut off, rather. I'm going to protect you. He did deliver them in 701 B.C. from Sennacherib. And finally, the destruction came upon Nineveh. Chapter 2, he describes what was going to happen to Nineveh, the judgment against them for what they did. Nineveh was said to have had 1,500 towers, 200 feet high. It's like 20 stories. So says Diodorus of Sicily. Yet he talks about, verse 6, the gates would be opened. Gates of the river would be open in verse 6. Queen Huzzab in verse 7. Huzzab was likely a queen of Nineveh or a symbol of Nineveh itself, who would be taken captive. It says in verse 8, Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet shall they flee away. Stand, stand, they'll cry, but none shall look back because of what was going to happen to them when the Medes and the Babylonians joined together and destroyed Nineveh. Verse 13, God says, behold, I am against you. I'll tell you, you better shake, I better shake, anybody better shake when God says, I am against you. God sets himself against them. I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions. Likens their fighting forces to lions, the swiftness and the power that they possess. He said, I'll cut off your prey from the earth. The voice of your messenger shall no more be heard. So chapter 2, describing the judgment that's going to come against Nineveh. It's pretty simple all the way through. You could check paraphrased for some of the verses that seem to be a little bit awkward. Chapter 3 talks about destruction and why. Why would be destroyed? Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. Yeah, you used to strike fear into anybody. They loved their chariots. Horses were a symbol of might and power. Verse 3, the horseman lifts up both the bright sword, the glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses. Remember what we said? That from history, we know they used to pile up the various portions of the carcasses. Love the display of those. Remember the one fellow, I think it was Tiglath-Pileser III, bragged that he had dyed an entire mountain red because of the slain, left the corpses there. There's none end upon their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Verse 4, he talks about the witchcrafts that they engaged in, the occult, the mysterious type religion. In verse 4, God says in verse 5, behold, I am against you, and I'm going to strip you bare, make you naked. Verse 6, he talks about them being filthy and a gazing stock. Then he says in verse 7, it shall come to pass that all that look upon you shall flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Even those who gave honor to her will then later on stand back and say, good, she's been destroyed. Who will bemoan her? From where will I seek comforters for you? Then he says, Are you better than populace? No. The word there, no, stands for no ammon. No dash ammon, A-M-O-N. No ammon. That was situated among the rivers, that had waters round about it, whose rampart was in the sea, was the sea, and wall was from the sea. Apparently it was a fortress. It was a well-known area. Feinberg talks about it on pages 199 and 200. Possibly the most magnificent city of the world. The city of the pharaohs. But Nineveh came down and ruined it. Sargon of Assyria did it in 663. They set it at over 100 gates to the city. Over 100 gates. And when Nineveh was finished ruining it, there were 27 miles of ruin. 27 miles of ruin strewn as a result. He says in verse 9, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. It was infinite. Put and Lubin were your helpers. They had some helpers. They had some around to help them. But he says, Nineveh, you won't have anybody. Nineveh would not have any allies in her end. Verse 13 says, behold, your people in the midst of you are women. They're going to be weaklings. The gates of your land shall be set wide open to your enemies. Fire shall devour your bars. And apparently it was destroyed inside by fire after they had gained entrance. History says fire destroyed Nineveh. Fire destroyed Nineveh. And he goes on to say, you multiplied your merchants above the stars of heaven. Verse 16. Verse 17, your crowned are as locusts, your captains as the grasshoppers which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But verse 19 tells you, there is no healing of your bruise. Your wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of you, the punishment of you, shall clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The most feared city nation, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the most feared city nation in the world at that time would finally be done in, because God said, I am against you. And he used the Babylonians in concert with the Mede-Persians to bring them down. So that's the book of Nahum. I'm sorry I had to rush through it so quickly.